Our scripture for today is from Acts 25, verses 13 to 22, English Standard Version. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Vera. Church, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 25. Acts 25. If you are new with us this morning, my name is Jared Rumley, and I'm one of the pastors here. Excited to have the privilege of preaching, and we continue on in worship. And here we're down to the final lap. We haven't quite rounded the last corner for the 100-yard sprint, but we're in the last lap. And for those of you who've been with us when we started this journey in September of last year, here in about 4 weeks, we'll have 46 weeks of Acts under our belt, which I think is a great accomplishment of working through book verse by verse. And, you know, this is very interesting because today is a picture that you see in our culture. The more I've read through this passage and the more I've looked at it, the more I can see the parallels through at least experientially what we're going through in Western civilization here in America between a religious group, a political group, and the Christians. And all three of those parties are going to have intertwining relationships here. And in narrative, it's always hard to find specifically what the author is intending as much as what he's describing. Luke is wanting you to get a picture of what it's like for Christians to suffer, that it's at a normal expectation for them here as they've come to Christ to suffer at the hands of the old religious establishment or the government. And what the author Luke is showing is this is pretty normal, and what we need to see is how Paul and how the Christians suffer. Particularly, we're looking at Paul. He's our example in this final set of chapters, these final 4 weeks. He is going to see, here, keep your finger in Acts 25. Go back to the beginning. It's been over a year. You need to see something again with your own eyes. These are not my words. These are God's words. At the very beginning of Acts, flip back to chapter 1. The theme of the book stems out of verse 8 and what Jesus is going to say to his disciples and then before Pentecost comes. He says in verse 8 to these disciples, "You will receive power." We know that power to be the Holy Spirit. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Acts covers this verse as a promise. It's what Jesus is promising. He's saying, you disciples are going to have power from within you, the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is going to use you to be witnesses, to be proclaimers, to be examples, to be sufferers, to watch God work in a geographic region that's going to continually expand. Jerusalem starts there at Pentecost. Judea and Samaria, that's the areas to the north and to the south. It happened there. Philip and Peter. And to the ends of the earth. Paul has had three journeys in Asia Minor. He's now in a couple of trials slash defenses slash hearings where he's going to get the opportunity to step into a promise, this promise, into the promise of Acts 22 when the Holy Spirit confirmed in his heart that he said, "You're going to go to Rome. You're going to be a witness for me in Rome," which was kind of the epicenter of the known world. So if you want a big idea today, it's this. Faith is not passive. Say it again. Faith is not passive. Passive means to just kind of be idle, waiting for something to happen to you. Things that are acted upon are passive. Adam was a great example of a passive male in the garden. As Eve's trying to figure this out and make obedience happen, Adam is silent through the garden. And the evil one comes and tempts Eve to really get her to believe this. Did God really say? And then when the fall happens and God addresses them both because they both are there, what did Adam say? Oh, the woman you gave me caused this problem. That's passivity. It doesn't act. It just waits and then blames and makes excuses. Our faith, Christians' faith, is not passive, which has an implication for you right out of the gates. That means you're going to have to be active in your faith. You're going to have to do something, not to earn the love of Christ, not to earn the favor of God. That's already been done for you. So we do because of what's been done. And the example Paul's going to show us is faith is not passive. And is faith going to come in making decisions when life is really hard? Have you ever had to make decisions in your life when life was really hard? Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe your family is feeling like it's upside down. Maybe your friends are less than friends and you feel isolated and alone in life. Maybe you're a young parent and you're wondering if these kids will ever figure it out, and that you are tired of cleaning and bathing and picking up and instructing and cleaning and bathing and feeding and instructing and picking up and that cycle. And you make decisions when that cycle is going on, or you make decisions when friendships are hard, or you make decisions when your family seems like it's a mess. Have you ever struggled to make decisions when life is hard? Well, one of the dangers we have to watch out for is not what happens here. Sometimes you can learn from Scripture what's not done. Paul doesn't just sit back in prison and house arrest here and be like, you know what, God's just going to provide. He's going to put a big fat check in my life to get me out of prison, and then he's going to give me, you know, great favor to be on the speaking tour again in Asia Minor, and it's going to be awesome. You know, everybody in my place of employment, Tent Makers R Us, is going to come to Christ. It's going to be great. What you see is Paul just active in the grind. I mean, we're talking about 2 years in prison right here. He's written letters like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and he sent those out to encourage the churches he saw God start. And now we're here with another leader, another government official who's trying to make sense of his situation. You're going to watch Paul and his faith be very active. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Festus is the new governor. Last week it was Felix. This week is Festus. Sounds like we're in a bad Looney Tunes cartoon. Okay? Felix last week, Festus now. We don't have much in history on this guy. We do know that he seemed to be actually pretty noble and at least a Roman law guy. Like, let's do things by the book. Let's do them right. He didn't seem to be overly influenced by outside people, though he's going to be tested with the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And then look who's there as he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. You know, one of the things both Felix and Festus dealt with was dealing with this little group of what's called the Sicarii, or the dagger men. These men would hide in public places, usually around feasts and festivals, when they could, in the small, narrow streets of Jerusalem, find their way in and shiv people with knives with their daggers. And so they tried to keep these mercenaries down who went after government officials, religious leaders, crazy Christians and such. And so they're like, hey, we're going to kill them, which is really funny to me that the religious establishment, who have had God's law for now over 2,000 years, is violating their own Big Ten commandments and wanting to kill this guy who has no charge against him worth any merit. That's where we are. The political world doesn't know what to do with Paul because they don't have a Roman law against him. The religious world wants him dead, and there's this tension now that Paul is in the middle of. Also, a note I made here in verse 2 that I just said, come on, guys. It's been 2 years. Have you ever committed 2 years of your life to keep track on and dibs on someone in prison so that you can find a way to get them to your hometown to kill them and be thinking about that every day? I mean, that's a long time to be demented, isn't it? That's a long time to be trapped on personal vengeance, anger, and hatred, isn't it? Over 2 years. Now, we know they wanted him dead long before this, but this is just like proactive. And I'd love to ask those guys who we heard last week made a vow to not eat or drink until Paul was dead. How you guys doing? What kind of compromise did you make in your own values there? But I find it interesting the depths of sin that goes on even in the perceived religious establishment of Jerusalem and where they are. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go. So he said, let the men of authority, let you guys among you come down with me. If there's anything wrong with this guy, come on down and bring the charges against him. And they're thinking, here we go again. This happened with Felix. Now it's happening with Festus. You're absolutely right. The cycle goes over and over and over. He wasn't in Jerusalem long. Verse 6 tells us that he was only there 8 to 10 days. He heads back down to Caesarea on the coast. Verse 7, when he had arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against them that they could not prove. I mean, this is just laughable at this point. It's about accusation. I mean, have you ever been in an environment and watching news where all it is accusations from parties and feelings over facts? You ever been there? You've been there if you've been watching the news anytime lately. Right? And you're just like, this is a circus. This is absolutely a train wreck. Everywhere, it's a circus. And what you're going to find, too, historically, it's always been a bad biblical idea and a bad historical idea to merge church and faith. Here, pin drop. It's always been a bad biblical idea and a bad historical idea to merge government and religion. Our founding fathers knew that. Jesus knew that when he said, hey, you give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but you give to God what is God's. Historically, it's never worked out. It's never worked out because, like in all of us, sin is real. And power and greed and corruption and false testimony and selfish ambition and jealousy and untruthfulness all start to come out when you merge those two. It's always been a bad biblical idea, and it's always been bad historically looking. And so you have this tension. The religious people want Paul dead. The government doesn't know what to do with him, and here we are. Now they have accusations that they can't even prove. And in verse 8, look at Paul and his defense. Look at his active faith stepping into a suffering situation here. 2 years of this, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Paul's had a lot of time to think through what's happened in the facts. Paul's had a lot of time to have feelings, and he's not letting his feelings get ahead of his facts. He's like, listen, not with the Jews, not with the temple, not against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, you start to see him change a little bit here, probably because he's tired of dealing with this over time, but he's going to have attention. He says to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? He's trying to bait him into the question of knowing the death that's waiting for him, to say, do you want to go to Jerusalem and have these charges put against you? Look at Paul's response. Look how active, not passive he is. He could have been like, whatever you want, it's fine. No, look what Paul says here. But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Is that passive faith or active faith? I'm right where I need to be. I know the law. This is the best place for me and for you for what's happening. See, Festus was now at a really interesting point. So much time had passed, and the Jews are still hating Paul, hating Christians for what they are. And with this not knowing what to do, he's trying to say, do you just want to go to them and have them take care of it? But Paul knows he didn't do anything wrong. Yet Festus can't make a ruling, especially without the governors and the authorities' understanding of it, and the trial's been so long, he doesn't know what to do. But I love Paul even in the middle. He's like, listen, if I'm going to die, I don't seek to escape death, but there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And then he does this amazing thing. This is targeted. He has this promise from the Holy Spirit. He has this promise from God that said, you are going to go to Rome and you are going to appeal to Caesar. I'm going to create a way for you to have a gospel opportunity with the highest ranking government official the world has ever known at that point in Caesar. That was the promise inside of Paul's heart and mind that he held on to. It's here in this moment that if it was a movie, it would be so dramatic that he would step into this promise by faith and it'd be a powerful, powerful thing. See, sometimes the promises of God do require in his sovereignty and providence our obedience. That we have to move. I think Christians are becoming so apathetic and analytical. It's called analysis paralysis. That we just start looking around the world and we're looking around this thing and we know deep in our heart that things are wrong and what we need to do and we know the sin's real and it needs to be taken care of and we don't like where our life is and we need to do something, but we just think about it and talk about it and chitty-chat about it, but we never do anything. And so we're paralyzed with our faith. We have a lot of thoughts in our mind, but our heart has grown cold to the things of God. Not Paul. What does Paul do in that moment? He says, I know I have a promise. I know my way out. I know the Roman legal system. Guess what I'm going to do? He says this, I appeal to Caesar. It was a Roman, right, given all the way back almost to the beginning, 509 of the Roman reign over time, that part of their instruction in their democracy stuff that they set said you could appeal to the highest authority if you didn't think it was right. And then once the highest authority made their decision, it was final, much like for us, the Supreme Court here in America. But he knows his way out. He knows his way to the promise, and he appeals to Caesar. Does he appeal wanting to make a wrong right? No, there are no wrongs. He's only done right. He hasn't broken any laws. The only problem, as we'll see, is his understanding of who Jesus is and how the religious people don't like that. He appeals to Caesar. Verse 12 then says this. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, said, well, to Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go. Festus knows that, okay, we got to get this up the chain, but I need to have documentation. Festus is struggling now. I need to have this trial, information, these facts now over time. I'm sure they could go get Lysias's letter. I'm sure they could talk to witnesses. The Jews are going to have no problem talking about what they don't like about Paul, but he needs help. And in God's providence, this is where I would say, oh, it just so happens in verse 13. Take a look at this. Now when the some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Here comes Festus's boss. It's a providence of God. Festus needs a way to formalize this thing, and here comes Agrippa the king. Now, we could get into some fun facts about Agrippa, the son of Herod Agrippa the first. This is the second. And his dad had some interesting things go on in his life. His dad was the one who helped build the Temple Mount to which Jesus did a lot of ministry. This guy comes with his sister Bernice, who was kind of like this. You know how in tabloids today, like the really dumb newspapers at the grocery store checkout line that aren't real, by the way, they're not real, okay? We read those things and we see, oh, there's a scandal, Europe this and Prince that, and you know, it's always just something crazy. UFOs are here, and it's crazy. But we always like to hear about royalty and how they move around or power struggles. You read about history. I mean, listen, if you go read about Bernice in history, it's like the Jerry Springer of Roman government history. She's here with this guy. She's there with her uncle, marries him. She's here with this guy making treaties. And now she's here with Agrippa, which some people, some records in ancient literature say that there was some weird incestuous relationships, which I hope not. Later, she goes on to marry another guy. And then this guy named Titus, who when he becomes emperor, has to say, I can't associate with this religious Jewish person being a Roman citizen. So he lets her go. It's just weird. But here it is, brother and sister in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And they stayed there many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, here we go. Now look, Festus is going to say, okay, king, I need to formalize this because he's appealed to Caesar. I need to get some facts right. Look what Festus says here. There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So they have to come together. That hasn't happened. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When they stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute, and this is very, very important for us. It all hinges on 19 for you and me. Rather, they had certain points of disputes with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That is the tension on which the whole story moves, the hinge on which the door of the narrative swings. What to do with Jesus? Was he dead, and is he alive? This is a theological issue they're wrestling with. And Rome just says, you're just religious thoughts. But I'm here to tell you with as plain clarity as I can tell you, what you do with your understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection is the ultimate decision that will face your brain throughout all of life. It's the only decision that will affect your heart in great ways for all of life. Not what kind of job you're going to have, not what school you're going to, not who you're going to marry, not how much money you're going to make, not what kind of house you live in, not how many kids you're going to have, not if you're going to have kids, not if you're going to have adopted kids, foster kids, public school, private school. All those decisions are secondary to this. What will you do with the news of what God has said about Jesus Christ? Is he dead or is he alive? It's the most important thing for you to understand, for me to understand, and it's what hinges around this decision. And I like how, you know, Festus just kind of says, you know, but Paul thinks him to be alive. A lot more than Paul thinks him to be alive, if he reads his history and watches people around that time. Now look, verse 20, being at loss at how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there. When Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. This guy came with no charges. There's something about a resurrection of Jesus. I'm now talking to you because I'm supposed to send him to Caesar and we need some documentation. That's what happened. Then Agrippa speaks. I would like to hear the man myself. We don't know why that motive is there. He was kind of a pompous guy, as we'll see here in a minute. But he wants to hear from Paul himself. Paul's going to get the opportunity to share his testimony. This is not a trial that we're moving into. This is not really even a defense. It's clarity. And he's going to get to now speak to one of the highest ranking Roman officials in the world at this time. And he's going to share the gospel. Verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. That word is fantasia, fantasy. Cheap fantasy, really. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Who gets a party ready for a guy in a day? These guys did. He comes with great pomp. Here they are. They're kind of like, you know, music and all these different things. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. But I had found that he had done nothing deserving death. And he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. This is why he's having this. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after, okay, so that after, what verse is that? 26? I'm going to keep reading my Bible now. So that after we examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to instigate the charges against him. Seems unreasonable for me to send somebody to Caesar and not really go, here's why he's here, Caesar. You think Festus's political career would last very long if that happened? It'd be over, right? So he's doing this before Agrippa, and now he's going to have an opportunity. Look what Agrippa says in verse 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Now, passive faith here would be well, there's nothing wrong. You make a decision. That's passive. I don't know, just we're going to see what happens and just, you know, we'll react to it. It's not what he does. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. It's an orator sign. You've seen people do that. They move their hand to say, I'm going to speak. Silence. Now, what we're going to do is look at the first half of what he says. He's going to give his testimony. And he's going to give his testimony of faith by looking backwards. And I want you to know, when you give your testimony of faith, you have to talk about your life in the past. But there's just one of the guys and I were talking about this week at staff, and it's become a little bit concerning for me to watch. I think it has to do with our culture and how much we now validate and normalize sin. That sometimes when people speak of their past life before Christ, it's kind of like this prideful thing. Or like this thing I still really enjoyed, which tells me you're kind of hanging on to your past life. Like, oh man, you should have seen me and the ladies before my testimony. Yeah. Man, you should have seen what I was doing at Shady at work. You should have, you know, we put our sin out there almost to idolize it and feel good about it and kind of run back to it like a dog returns to his vomit, I think is what the scripture says. Listen, when I speak of my past, I have to battle one thing or two things. When I speak of my past to people, you know what I battle more than anything else? Shame and guilt. It's not proud. I'm not a proud person talking about my relationships of the past. I'm not a proud person when I'm like, yeah, you know how good at lying I was before Christ? I was super good at it. It's shameful. And I know the guilt that incurred. When I talk about how disrespectful I was to my parents who were trying their best to point me in a trajectory towards the things of the Lord and towards an accomplished life, that's not a proud moment. That's arrogance. I don't like to talk about my testimony because I don't like what it raises up in me. We have to stop being proud of our sinful life before Christ. The good news is you don't have to let shame and guilt ride you either. You don't have to let those be the dominating factors. You will battle them like I do. But when we speak of our past, we gain accountability and credibility and authenticity with our listener. I think we need to own that and sit in that for a while. I don't think these Christians we were praying for just before the service are proud of the life they lived against God. You know what they're grateful? They're going to die and get beat with rods and go to prison and have their churches burned up and have bombs dropped on them, and they don't care because now they know Christ and nothing else. And we get upset if our lunch is cold today or late or if the lady doesn't fill our tea on time. I mean, there's some real issues with Christians and repentance and dealing with our life that we have to look back and wallow in it. If we minimalize it, you know who we become like? We become like the people Jesus spoke to in Matthew 21 when he was telling this kind of parable and about who did better, this guy who obeyed or this guy who heard and didn't obey. And the guy's reply, the one who obeyed. And he says, yeah, that's why tax collectors and adulterous people, adulterous women, will enter the kingdom of heaven before you do. See, when a broken person comes to Christ and they know they're broken, it's exactly what God wants to see in the heart. When people who think they're kind of good and just spiritually sick, not spiritually dead, come to Christ, he says, no, 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 no. The worst of the worst get in before you do. The message of Jesus was a message of repentance and belief. That was his message. Repent, turn, believe, and move forward. Active faith. Paul's going to start talking about his past, but he's not proud of it. I want to encourage you as a way of application. When you get to share your testimony, you get to talk about the past. Talk about it honestly. Don't trivialize what you went through. And own your stuff. That it's your stuff. Some of you may have had suffering come at you. Some of you may have had crazy parents. Some of you had abusive friends. I don't know. That suffering did come, but I also know there was suffering that came without you, from within you, called sin. And you just need to own your stuff, not to put it on a billboard and be proud of it, not to make yourself look out to be some rebellious, advantageous kind of person in the past, but to say, I was broken and I was lost. When you do that, you come like a child. And Jesus welcomed the worst of the worst in. Here's how I know that all of us read this text today through Western eyes and try to relate it to the current situation of religious people, Christians, and politics in America. Okay? That's the correlation we can see here. Are any of you excited that Felix or Festus or Agrippa may come to Christ? Is that your hope in this reading? Is there any politician today that you are more hopeful that they can come to Christ than more about what you say about them to your friends over coffee and lunch all the time? Starting to sound like the religious people to me, who just want to use the political powers for their favor to do what they want to keep their people in their place where it should be. Scoffers scoff at Kanye West right now. Guy that presumably has come to faith. He has not lived a very glorious, God-honoring life up until this point. Is it real? Time will tell for sure. But based on some of the things you hear, you have to believe that's really different, Kanye West. Why is it that our response as Christians, when the lowest of the lows come to Christ, we scoff at them? Why is it those who were sinners in need of a Savior scoff at the sinners in need of a Savior when they come to the Lord? We need to be mindful of this, church, and when we have opportunities to share our faith, we need to keep ourselves low, not religiously exalted. We need to be in need of grace, not duty to perform. What's Paul going to say about his past? Let's look. Verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have my permission to speak." He does so by raising his hand. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. There was some Jewish heritage in his life, that's why he knows that. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." What he's saying is, I was the best of one of them. You see this consistent in Scripture and letters that Paul write. Listen, I was the Jew of Jews. I was like AP Jew, varsity captain Jew. That's what he's saying. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. What's he doing? He knows the Pharisees are there. He knows the point of tension is about the resurrection. And he's saying, I stand here today because I've seen it. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If God grants life, why is it so out there to believe that he can raise dead when he gives life? That's what he's saying. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. See, it's at this point I don't think he's like, man, I persecuted me some Christians. I was locking them up, taking them to jail. Stephen, I was there. I cast my stone for him. I think he says it like this. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He is not proud of this. It is not a badge of honor that Paul wears. It's in a defense to his brothers and sisters. Says, I know what you want, and I was with you, and I was wrong. That's what he says. This is not a passive faith coming out with his testimony. This is not a message that everyone just loves to hear. This is not 10 steps to a better you, Agrippa. This is, I was a sinner. And I thought I was good. I was a religious person. And I thought I loved God and that he loved me because of my works. And I was wrong. We had hoped forever for a risen king to come. And I know him now. That's Paul's defense here. He's not proud. He's talking about his past. And he's going to talk about his future. But to hear about his future, you're going to have to come back next week. Some of the richest gospel testimony you will find in the book of Acts. It's his longest defense. That's why we divided it up into two. Here's the takeaway for you and me today. Is your faith passive? Is the sin in your own life causing you to not follow and trust in the Lord? Is the suffering coming at you from outside this world, in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhoods, on your sports team, causing you just to have faith analysis paralysis where you just don't move and you don't trust and so you don't really do anything? We need to see the example Paul gave today, and that our faith is active, which means you're going to have to do things you don't always feel like doing. Listen, I'm a pastor, confession time. I have grown tremendously over the years to want to love the Bible and looking into it, and I do. But there are some days when I'm like, do I have to? I mean, I know I get paid to, but do I have to? Especially when my tank's low, especially when life is harder, when I'm hungry, when I'm hot, when I'm tired, all those things like you wrestle with. But listen, I know I must do it. If I really believe these are the words of God, then look at your Bible. I'm looking at my Bible. I believe these are what God has said to his people. And if we don't believe that, why are we here? But if we do believe that God has chosen through creation and specifically through specific revelation of his words through human authors to Christians about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope that that brings and the life we live in light of that, don't you want to spend time with it? So maybe your passivity you need to reject is that of spending time with God. And I'm not asking you to spend 4 hours a week, 4 hours a day. If you don't read anything, do you think 10 or 15 minutes would help? And I always hate saying that as a pastor, because I feel like what we've done in an apathetic religious society is say, hey, can you give God just a little every day? Listen, you know what God asks of your life? Everything. But you got to start somewhere. You don't start working out and throwing up 3 plates. Right? You don't get on this like, coach said I need to work out. Put 225 up there. Let's do it. You're going to hurt yourself. Don't start in Isaiah or Jeremiah if you've never read your Bible. They're confusing. Definitely don't read Judges. It's dark. You think Joker's bad? Read Judges. But the whole story goes together. And you start somewhere. And over time, you just work through it. And you let go. Is that where you need to let your faith really become active, is in spending time with God? Maybe it's in your relationships. And that you spend more time in your relationships talking about things that don't matter or pursuing things that aren't healthy. Maybe you need to get active with your faith and let your relationships be marked by redemption in what Jesus did. What about at work? Do people at work even know you're a Christian? Do people in your neighborhood know that you're a Christian? Do people in your home know that you're a Christian? It's going to take active faith. Faith wouldn't be faith if it didn't involve trusting God. 2 Corinthians 5:7, one of the first verses I ever memorized in my life. We live by faith, not by sight. Where do you need to live by faith this day? Lastly, I'll say this. If this whole idea of Jesus to you is foreign, and you don't know what we're talking about, but you know he's calling you to something, you could have been in church your whole life and this message becomes real in this moment. If God is saying to you, this Jesus, whom that bald guy is proclaiming, whom Paul was giving a defense for, as you see in my word, that Jesus who was raised from the dead actually happened for you because of your sin. If you hear God by his Spirit speaking to you in your heart today, can I encourage you to have an active faith and not a passive faith? Don't let these moments just blow you by, because there'll come a point when you have no more opportunity to respond to what God's doing. Start today. Could you imagine, church? Could you imagine if we started to believe this week? Could you imagine if we said, you know what? Shadowbrook Church, we're going to be active in our faith this week. I don't know exactly how or when, but every day I'm plopping my feet down on the floor. I'm saying, by Paul's example, by the power of the Spirit, for the hope of Jesus, let's go. If it's persecution, if it's trial, bring it on, baby. If I lose my job, that's okay. If I lose my friendships that are ungodly, so what? Because I have Jesus. And I'm going to step into, like Paul did, the promises of God with action. This is not a 10 steps to a better you. I'm not trying to motivate you and good game you out of here so you're like, woo, with no plan. Trust God. Read his Bible. Pray like crazy, look for opportunity, and when the green light comes on to share your faith, begin where Paul began, with the past of what your life was like without Jesus. Miserable, hopeless, leading to murder, leading to jealousy, leading to selfish ambition. And if you need help with the rest of your testimony, come back next week. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for this text and seeing Paul, a man of faith, an example for us. God, it is a big deal to trust in Jesus. It's a big deal for you to come to dead people and awaken them to life by your Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. There is no small price, Father, that you paid for our salvation. You gave your very Son who died and was in a grave, but resurrected. That's our hope. The resurrected living Lord who's reigning and ruling, that's our hope. God, help us in our faith of that Jesus. If persecution and suffering come our way like these churches we prayed for, if there's hard times in the week in front of us, so be it. Bring it on, baby, because God, you're in charge. There is no promise you won't fulfill that you've made. Every promise that you've made, you will fulfill. You have fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and so we rest in that. And so our response in this time of continued worship is this, is to simply declare our trust in Jesus Christ and to know that you are a great God. So Father, stir our hearts, shape our minds, help us live out this gospel not only as we gather, but as we go sent to live on mission to the world around us. That's what we ask. That's what we pray now. In the name of Jesus. Amen.